All right. Open your Bibles to James. And we are going to go, I'm going to read through chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, this one, it's page 977. 977. This is God's word for us this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you may have noticed that my wife's not here today, based on the chaos that was going on at the front there with my kids. To be fair, it's not a whole lot better when she's here, but those kids that just enjoy dancing on Sundays. So Becky is currently in England. Her grandfather's funeral was on Friday, and so she flew over to attend it. One of the really sad things about this funeral is that Becky's grandmother, so this is Becky's dad's parents, the grandmother, who is now a widow, was not at the funeral because if she had been there, she certainly would have disrupted the entire thing. You see, Becky's grandfather, whose name was Peter, spent the last several months of his life, as his health was declining, trying to care for his wife of almost 70 years as dementia progressively took her mind. Becky's grandfather, Peter, was a quiet, gentle British man. Her grandmother, Anna Marie, is a feisty, boisterous Dutch lady. And they were always both active and healthy. Becky and her cousins always joked about when, and it wasn't really a joke, they would go visit grandma and granddad, they would go for a walk, and they could never keep up with their grandparents. Their grandparents could outwalk them, outpace them. They were healthy people. They used to go, living in England, they used to go on bicycle tours of France up until their 80s. Just like that was their vacation. They would go biking in France. Anna Marie's mind started to go, and in the past year, caring for her has become incredibly difficult. Becky's parents went to go visit them in the past year, and Anna Marie, Becky's dad's mother, didn't recognize Becky's mom. Wondered who this woman is with her son, what the relationship is there. She was very concerned, and so when they said, "Well, don't worry, we're married," she was really offended that she hadn't been at the wedding and that no one had told her. And they showed her a picture that, you know, we've been married 45 years and you were there. She got really mad at her husband for hiding the photos and not telling her and keeping it a secret, and she was very agitated and upset. Peter was dealing with this kind of emotional turmoil all day long and into the night, day after day. And when Anna Marie began to try to leave their apartment constantly and becoming angry that she wasn't allowed to, it became clear that Peter just couldn't take care of her anymore, even with the help of his kids. So they searched for a nursing home that they could take her to, but everywhere she went, she was so unruly and disruptive, they wouldn't keep her there. These are places that are designed to take care for people who are struggling with this. Her feisty personality and her still good physical health with the confusion in her mind and the lack of any kind of filter just made it really difficult. She didn't want to be in these places, and she would try to escape often successfully. She tried climbing out of the window of her room one time. One of the places that she went to, they had a locked facility, and she somehow got out at night in the rain, and the nursing staff trying to catch her slipped, and one of them broke their hip trying to catch her, and they just said, we can't keep her. And all of this would be comedic if it wasn't so dreadfully terrible. This is how a long, faithful marriage of two godly Christians ended. Shortly after, the family finally found a place that would take Anne Marie. Peter's health declined rapidly, and he died like he was just holding on until he made sure she was okay. Why did God let that happen? Hadn't their lives been hard enough? I mean, Peter and Anna Marie had suffered through World War II. Anna Marie was a little girl in Nazi-occupied Holland. Peter lived in England during the Blitzkrieg. They had sacrificed and suffered as pioneer missionaries in Colombia for their entire adult lives until they retired to England just a little while ago. They faced the regular difficulties and disappointments of declining energy and health in old age. Why do they need to go through that too? Man, I know we've been talking about suffering a lot recently, over the past month or so. We finished Hebrews last week. Why are we still talking about suffering? Today we're beginning the book of James, and when I picked this, you know, a long time ago, I didn't consider that there was this theme at the end of Hebrews and the beginning of James that continues on of talking about suffering. But God knew, in his timing, we're getting another dose of it today. You know, God spoke through James to add some important teaching about suffering to the Bible. I'm excited to show you what he's going to say, but I don't think you'll be shocked by the main message that he wants us to know. The main message of this passage, the big idea of the sermon today is simply this: behind your suffering, you will find your loving Heavenly Father. That God is there. This isn't meaningless. It's not pointless. Behind your suffering, you will find your loving Heavenly Father. Now, there's a songwriter and a poet named William Cowper, who lived in the 1600s, who struggled with deep depression. He wrote a song called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We use that phrase, the Lord works in mysterious ways. It comes from that song. And he has a verse in there saying, often behind the frowning face that you think is there, you'll find God's smiling face. When you think that God is angry at you, when things are going wrong, you find that God loves you behind it. And you have to know how to see that. This is true for every Christian who ever suffers, no matter how horrible or seemingly senseless the suffering is. That behind that suffering, they'll find the loving Heavenly Father. It was true for Becky's grandparents. It's true for me and you if you are a follower of Jesus. So we're going to look at this passage in James 1:1-18 today. We're going to ask three questions about suffering and see what God says to us through his servant James. But first of all, we need to give some background. Who is James? The only hint we really get of the author's identity comes in the first verse of the book. James 1:1 says this. This is a letter, so in the convention of the time, you start with who's sending it, and then tell us who it's to, and give a greeting. That's what James does. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. It's not much. We know his name's James. But the most helpful piece of information is that he wrote the letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes is clearly a reference to Israel, right? And because of Israel's history, we know from the history that of them being conquered and taken into exile and having to flee, the Jewish people, many of them no longer lived in Israel. They lived kind of all through the nations. They were scattered. And that scattering we call in history the Jewish diaspora. And actually that word diaspora is the Greek word behind scattered among the nations here. He's talking to these Jewish people who've been scattered. But we also know that James identifies himself not just as a Jewish man, but as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this book, he's speaking of Christian things. He's speaking of Jesus. And so he's not just talking to the Jewish people, he's talking to Jewish Christians. Most Bible scholars think that James is the earliest New Testament book, and that it was written shortly after the first martyrdom in the Christian church. Remember, as Stephen gets stoned. That martyrdom, we're told in Acts, sparks a persecution that's widespread, and many of the Christians in Jerusalem, where Christianity started, who, by the way, were all Jewish, had to flee. You look at Acts 11, verse 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews." Now, the very next verse says, "But some start spreading the gospel to the Gentiles too," as MJ reminded us this morning. But the early Christians are Jewish people who have scattered from Jerusalem. And if this is the context of the letter, then the James who wrote it has to be the James that shows up several times throughout Acts as an influential leader in the Jerusalem church. He wrote this letter to encourage his scattered flock. Now, the identity of who this James is not ever told to us in the book of Acts. We know it's not the apostle James, the disciple James of Jesus, because he dies early on in Acts. But we just know there's this other James who comes up and becomes a leader. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, you read the story of Paul's conversion that he tells in the book of Galatians, he talks about going to Jerusalem to meet with the leadership of the church there, and he names James the Lord's brother. The Gospels tell us that Jesus had several half-brothers, one of whom was named James. And he apparently became an influential leader in the church in Jerusalem and then wrote this letter. By the way, Jesus also had a half-brother named Judas, or Jude, who wrote the short book of Jude near the end of the New Testament. Now, what's cool about this, what's amazing is that, I mean, I feel like if I was Jesus' half-brother writing a letter, I would say, "James, the half-brother of Jesus," like just to make sure you guys know that I'm important, right? But James doesn't do that. He doesn't pull rank or remind them who he is. He identifies himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's especially cool when you remember the story in the Gospels about how Jesus' brothers thought Jesus was crazy. They wanted nothing to do with him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that after Jesus rose from the dead, one of the people that he went to and talked to was James. He showed himself to James. Must have changed James's mind because of what happens. He becomes a worshiper and a servant of his half-brother, who is God's son. He becomes an important leader in the church and the author of this letter when that church was scattered and suffering from persecution. Which brings us back to the theme, right? He wrote this letter to remind these early Christians, and by extension us today, that behind your suffering you will always find your loving Heavenly Father. So I said there are three questions that we need to ask and that are answered in this text. The first one is this: how do I respond to suffering? What do I do when suffering comes? What should my response be? How do I respond? Look at what James says to us. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." So how do I respond? Well, we're going to see two things in here. The first one is this: consider it joy. We need to understand what that means, because if we don't, it's going to seem like an unreasonable nonsense answer given by someone who's never actually suffered, right? Either that, or maybe it will lead sincere Christians who are suffering to try and pretend like they aren't suffering and that everything's okay when it's not. Count it all joy, it's not either of those things. But what does it mean? So we need to understand that in the Bible, joy doesn't mean the opposite of sadness. James isn't speaking to Christians who have been forced to flee from their homes and saying, "Turn that frown upside down." It is, in fact, possible to be really sad and yet joyful. We know that because the Apostle Paul describes himself exactly that way in 2 Corinthians 6:10. And that he gives a list of some of the things that he's suffered and what he's like. And one of the things he says is that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So what is joy? Now, happiness and sadness as emotions are not things that you can really control. Like, you can't help being happy or help being sad. We're affected by our circumstances, and our emotions don't obey our wills most of the time. Though, and this is something I'm trying to teach my children right now, we can choose how to express them, right? You can express your sadness, your joy, your anger in helpful ways and unhelpful ways, sinful ways and godly ways. But James doesn't call us to be happy, doesn't call us to react to something. He calls us here to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Consider it joy. Think about it as joy. Remember to have joy. Choose to have joy. Why? Because you need to know that your suffering isn't pointless. Your suffering has a purpose. It has an end, a goal. And that goal is in verse 3 because it says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Your suffering, if you're a Christian, has been given to you by God to test your faith in order to produce endurance or perseverance in you. And most of us, when we suffer, we just want to get out of it, right? Suffering just makes us fall apart. We lose our tempers, we despair, we lose faith. Right now, my 4-year-old Hannah regularly responds to something bad happening by saying, "This is the worst day ever!" It doesn't matter how good the day has been before that. Right? She said it on her birthday when she was enjoying herself, just had a bad thing at the end of the day, and it was the worst day ever. And let's be honest, we're not much better, right? God wants us to learn to endure. Look at what verse 4 says about perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. From our perspective, humanly speaking, in this life, that is the point of your suffering. Maturity. Completion. Your faith is tested through suffering so that your faith may be mature and not lacking anything. And that's important. And yet, is it worth it? Is that really that important? God lets his people go through really horrific things, right? I mean, the story that I told of Becky's grandparents, that's hard. Like, did he really need that at the end of his life? Right, like he's about to die. Does he really need this testing right now? Hasn't he had enough in his life in 90 years of serving the Lord? But I mean, people go through way worse things than that, right? Also, that their faith can be mature. Sometimes we have to admit, I just don't really understand why God does what he does. How can it be worth it? Guess what? God gets it. He understands that you don't understand. And he's okay with the fact that we don't understand. He's not angry that we struggle to trust him. This brings us to the second way that we should respond to suffering. The first one is to count it joy. But look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So here's the second thing we should do. When you suffer, if you don't understand, ask God for wisdom. Ask him. Ask God for wisdom. He wants to give it to you, and it says he won't find fault with you for lacking. He's not mad at you because you don't get it. There is, however, a catch. Verse 6 goes on to say, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. When you ask for wisdom, you have to ask in faith without doubting. I've always been confused by this verse, like my whole life. I've always found this a difficult verse. I mean, if you're asking for wisdom, aren't you asking because you're doubting? Like, aren't you struggling? Isn't that the reason that you're asking God to show you what to do? And what does it mean not to doubt, right? Like, if you ask God for wisdom, is the first thing that pops into your head the answer that you have to go with? Like, if you second guess it, if you ruin the whole thing, how does this actually work practically? My confusion was based on completely misunderstanding what this verse is saying. When we use the word doubt in connection with God, we often mean that we're wrestling to understand, right? Something about God is bothering us, like possibly why am I suffering? And the wisdom we often want is an answer, right? Either an answer that just makes sense in our brain and we'll say, okay, I can put that to rest, I understand it now, or An answer that we can apply that will fix the situation, right? Like, think about Job's friends coming to Job and saying, you obviously have done something wrong. Figure out what it is, and then God will take away the suffering, right? That's what we really want. If God's suffering so that we'll grow, help me to figure out how to grow so I can stop suffering. But the wisdom being offered here it's not that kind of answer. The wisdom being offered here is just help to believe that you can be joyful when you suffer because God is working to make you mature. It's the ability to actually hold on to that and believe it and make that what your foundation is when you're suffering. That no matter what you're going through, God is good and will use the suffering in your life to produce more maturity and the completion of your faith, even if you don't understand it. God lets you suffer to mature in your faith, and we can ask for help to have the faith that God wants us to have. On the other hand, the doubt that's condemned isn't just a struggle to understand, it's refusal to believe. What this passage is saying is that you can't come to God in your pride, believing that you already know what's best for yourself, and demanding God, why are you doing this? Answer me. And you're pretending to have faith by praying, but you're showing that you're by your prideful attitude that you don't really believe and that you don't really care what God wants to do in you. If that's you, this passage says you're double-minded, and you won't receive anything from God. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? If God's plan for you is to mature in your faith, but you don't even have the faith enough to ask God to give you the faith you need, it seems like that test isn't going well for you. If this is you, if you recognize yourself in this, and I think we're all there at times, we need to take that to heart and turn from our prideful lack of faith and humbly recognize the wisdom that we lack. God, I'm not there. I don't understand this. Maybe I am angry and I know it's wrong. God, I need your help. Give me wisdom that I'm lacking. Now, there's a second question that this passage answers that will maybe help us as we think about that. The first one is, how do we respond to suffering? We count it joy. We ask for wisdom. The second question that we need to consider as we look at this passage is, how does my suffering produce mature faith? Like, what's the process that actually leads to this? How does my suffering produce mature faith? Verse 9 says this, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. Man, if you read through James, he's really hard on rich people. He goes after rich people especially hard in chapter 5 when he tells them to weep and wail because the misery that's coming on you. And he's kind of saying something similar here. Excuse me. Christians who are lowly or poor, those that people in society don't think much of, he says they should take pride or boast in their high positions. What does that mean? He says the world may look down on you for being poor, for having a hard life, but if you're a Christian, that doesn't really matter at all. Most people who are in a rough situation in life would love to have a better situation, right? More money, better health, more respect, just an opportunity to get ahead finally. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, taking opportunities when they come up and hoping for better outcomes. But James says, no, you don't really need any of that. Ultimately, what's important is that you already have a high position because you're Christians. Don't look for what the world has to offer you. Boast in what Christ has given to you, that you are His, that you are forgiven, that you are God's child. That's what matters. On the other hand, he says, rich people, people who have it all, should take pride in their humiliation. Now, he probably means that sarcastically. He says, everything will be taken from you. It won't last. Your life, your wealth, your business pursuits will wither like a flower in the scorching heat of the Middle Eastern sun. Why is he so harsh on rich people? Aren't there rich Christians? Yeah, of course there are. Now, remember that this letter is probably written to suffering refugee Christians who have nothing. They've lost everything. But even still, rich people aren't sinful because they have money, right? Sometimes we misquote the Bible as saying money is the root of all evil. But actually, the statement of 1 Timothy 6:10 is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not having money that's the problem. It's loving money that's the problem, right? Jesus himself said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money because you're going to love one and hate the other one. So when James is hard on rich people, he isn't talking about everyone who has money, but those who love the money they have instead of loving God. Those who put their trust in the money they have instead of trusting God. They're the people that seem to have everything from a worldly point of view. They aren't needy. They're not suffering. They're respected and powerful and enjoying themselves. And even if that's true, which it likely isn't, even if it's true, one day, all that they're enjoying now will be stripped away and they'll have nothing. But the Apostle John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it comes not from the Father, but it comes from the world. The world and its desires are passing away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." Now, it's not just rich people. And I think if we compare ourselves to most of the people who live in the history of the world, we would all fit into that category of rich people. But it's not just rich people who are tempted to love this world too much and put their trust in the world. We kind of all want to do that, right? We all want the things this world has to offer so we can feel better and have fun and be secure and feel respected. Right? We spend our lives lusting after and putting our trust in what the world has to offer. We live for our health, for our wealth, for our careers, for our intelligence, for our reputation, for pleasure, for power, even for our morality, for feeling like we're good people. We think these things will make us important and satisfy us in life. This is the root of all kinds of evil. Love of money is just one example of it, but anytime we put anything in the place that only God should occupy, we're rebelling against our creator and heading down a path towards misery. None of the things we try to put in God's place will last. None of it can give us satisfaction. None of it can save us. And so our loving Father lets us suffer to show us the frailty of the world. And here's why he lets us suffer: to demolish our unhealthy love for this world. Right? How does suffering lead to mature faith? Because suffering demolishes our unhealthy love for this world. First, by knocking down our idols that we would otherwise worship. And then secondly, here's the second one, by then replacing our unhealthy love for this world with a rewarding love for God. So we no longer have an unhealthy love for the world, but it's replaced by a rewarding love for God. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised for those who love him." God's promised to reward everyone who loves him more than the world, more than the false gods around us. That reward is called the crown of life, right? Talking in those days about athletic competitions when the winner of the race or whatever would get a laurel wreath, a crown made out of leaves. There was a huge honor, but that shrivels up and dies in a matter of months, right? It's not going to last. But God's reward for those, not who win a race, but who endure to the end and grow in maturity in their faith, is a crown that is life itself. Eternal life. God lets us suffer to replace our unhealthy love for this world with a rewarding love for Jesus, for God, for himself. That's what happens if we pass the test, right? That's the good outcome that we're looking for. But the other option that's there for all of us is that we turn from our faith and fall into sin. And if that's a possibility for us, then there's one final question that we have to ask about suffering, right? The first one is, how do I respond to suffering? Count it joy. We ask for wisdom. Second question is, how does suffering produce mature faith? Well, it demolishes our unhealthy love for the world. It replaces it with a rewarding love for God. The third question is this: is God tempting me to sin? If he's bringing these trials into my life and I might fall away, is that a temptation that God's giving me to sin? We get the answer right away in verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Listen, it's true that a trial sent by God to test us can just as easily be a temptation to sin. In fact, the two things are so closely related that the word trial in verse 2 is the same Greek word as temptation here in verse 13. But it's the way he's talking about us, about that thing, that lets us know he's using it in a different way. Kind of like if I said I was wearing my swimming trunks and I went and saw the elephant's trunks, I don't mean the same thing, right? You can tell by the context that the same word, different meaning, right? The way he's talking about it here changes what he's saying. God sends trials to test our faith so that we can grow. But he does not tempt us to do evil. Right? That's the first point there. Is God tempting me to sin? No, God doesn't tempt us to do evil. Now, there is one who tempts us, one who himself was tempted and fell into sin, and that's Satan, right? And James is going to say some things about him later on in the letter. But he actually wants to make a different point about where temptation comes from here. Because if God doesn't tempt us, where does that temptation come from? He's going to say, well, it comes from us. It comes from our own hearts. Verse 14 says this, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after sin is conceived, it gives birth, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." We're tempted because we have evil desires in our hearts, because we want to sin. That's why we sin. All of us have those evil desires. And this says those evil desires are like a hunter's snare. They bait us, and we stupidly follow the lure and get trapped and dragged away. That is why we sin, because we're dumb, because we want to, because we have evil desires in our hearts. The desire gives birth to sin, which in turn leads to death and destruction in our lives. We all know that sin is destructive, right? Sin promises good things to us and then doesn't deliver. It leaves us empty and unsatisfied and hurt. It hurts the people around us, and ultimately it leads to spiritual death. Did you notice that what God wants for us is life, and what sin brings is death? Because we've tried to replace God with other things and do it our own way, we've brought misery into the world through our sin, and so we've earned God's just punishment. We don't deserve the gift of eternal life. We've earned death. And this is the situation that every human being is born into. We are rebels against God. We deserve death. We deserve eternal death in hell. But look at how this passage ends. Right? We have that bad news that we need to remember, that sin leads to death, and that's coming for us. But look at, God doesn't tempt us to sin. What does he do? Look at verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." That is, don't be deceived to think that God is the one tempting us. Then he goes on and says this, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits that he created." Don't be deceived into believing that God is evil or tempts us to do evil. Because the second thing that we need to remember in answer to this question is that God is the giver of every good gift. He doesn't tempt us to do evil. He's the giver of every good gift. Everything that's truly good in the world, everything that is truly good in your life is a gift from him. Verse 17 calls him the Father of heavenly lights, meaning that he isn't just the creator of us here as humans or the world that we live in, but of the entire universe, of the sun, the moon, and all the stars. Those are the heavenly lights. But unlike the things that he created, unlike the sun that rises in the sky and then sets, casting shadows that get shorter and then stretch out longer towards the evening, unlike the moon that waxes and wanes in the month as the sun reflects less and less of it and more of it, unlike the stars in the heavens that shift in the sky as the seasons change and depending on where the world you're in, and even after however long they eventually burn themselves out and go supernova, unlike those amazing lights that God has given us in the sky, God does not change ever. There is no shadow of changing in him. He's completely unchangeable. Think about this. We have to talk about God can do anything. No, he can't. He can't change. He can't be tempted by evil. He can't change. He's absolutely consistent in who he is. Some people say, well, if God can't change, does that mean he's not all-powerful? No, he's so powerful that he doesn't change. Right? You and I change because we're not powerful, right? We've been created. We're going to change. We're going to grow. We're going to learn things. We're going to forget things. Like Becky's grandmother. God's not like that. He doesn't change. Everything that's good about him is going to remain forever. It has been there forever. And he gives every good and perfect gift in his absolute consistent goodness. And those gifts that he gives, they're not limited to a sunny day, a healthy family, and every single beat of your heart. But those are amazing gifts. The greatest and most perfect gift is explained in verse 18, right? It says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Our good, unchanging, loving Heavenly Father who created all things, that God who should judge us for our sin in hell forever, he chose to save us instead. Not everyone, mind you, right? It's only those who listen to the word of truth, the Bible. That word of truth that points us to God's son Jesus, who became a human, who came into the world as the half-brother of James, to live in this world full of sin and suffering, to live as one of us, to be tested by his Father, but who never failed those tests. He never had an evil desire in his heart. He never gave in when it was difficult. He endured to the end, even when that end was the death that he went onto on the cross, not just physically excruciatingly painful, but taking the full punishment of God's justice that we deserve onto himself. He endured it. He said, I can do that for you. The word of truth, the Bible points us to the fact that our sin needed to be paid for. And either we would pay for it in hell forever, or as we've seen in Hebrews and Leviticus, God would promise to provide a substitute. And that substitute was Jesus. God the Son, who became one of us to take our punishment and pay the price himself. When he died, all the justice that we deserve was poured onto him, and he took it all. And then as we know, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And as we sang this morning, he defeated sin, conquered the grave, the death that we brought into the world because of our sin. And now here's where the faith that we've been talking about comes into play. Instead of trusting ourselves to do better, instead of trusting the things in the world to fill the hole that we have in our heart, if we trust Jesus, if we follow James' example of making him our Lord, then our sins are forgiven. James 1:18 says that we're born into God's family. We're born again as new people. Remember that this world, it's passing away, right? And well, one day God is going to make it all new. And anyone who trusts in Jesus now gets to be a first taste of that new creation. Listen, I know there are people here today who haven't trusted in Jesus in this way. That you're trying to still find your salvation and meaning and satisfaction in the things that this world offers that can't do it, that aren't going to survive, that are going to pass away. You can't find your meaning and your satisfaction and your salvation in those things. You won't do it. It's not going to happen. You have to accept the good and free gift that the Father of lights, who is good and who loves you, wants to give you. And so maybe you've been going through hard things in your life, and that's what's brought you here today or to watch online. Would you just surrender to God today? Would you stop resisting and trying to figure it out on your own and just trust him finally? Behind the suffering, the hard things that come into your life, is a loving Heavenly Father. But you can only know that Heavenly Father if you come to him on his terms through his son Jesus. You can only find the meaning in your suffering if you see the one who suffered for you to forgive your sins. Would you put your faith in Jesus? Ask God for the wisdom you need to trust him. Let him begin the process of producing endurance, which will work in you to make mature, complete faith. Would you give up and trust him, please? Christians, face suffering by remembering that your loving Father is behind it. Ask him for wisdom in faith to understand, to trust him. Let him do his work in you. If you're suffering right now, do that today. You need it. And if you're not suffering right now, it's going to come. So let this truth get into your heart and mean something to you so that when it does, you'll already have this foundation in place. Remember to trust your loving Father, the one who gives good and perfect gifts. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have been hammering us with these passages about suffering, reminding us that you are good. I don't know what you have in mind for us, what's coming. I mean, we already are suffering in ways, Lord. There are people here going through really hard things. And even just in the prices of the city and living here, that we all face, those are hard. Lord, we all face suffering. And so, Lord, help us to count it joy. It's not easy, Lord. We don't know how to do it. We need your wisdom. Not to pretend like everything's fine, but to be sorrowful while always rejoicing. To know that you are working in us to destroy our idols, the unhealthy love that we have for the world, and to replace it with a love for you that matters more and brings reward. To know that you are not evil, and you cannot be tempted by evil, and you do not tempt us by evil. Lord, if that we turn from you because of the hard things in our life, that is on us because of the sinful, wicked desires of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to not do that. Thank you that you give us good gifts, especially the salvation through Christ. Help us to live it out every day in joyful faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.